Well, thank you for inviting me back to speak to you again. It's always nice to be invited out to speak. Surprising to be invited back to speak. So thank you so much for that. But if you're new and you've not met me before, my name's Michael Chambers. I'm from Danbury Mission, so same church as the two Stephens and Simon. If you don't know Danbury, I don't know really what I can tell you about it. It's near Chelmsford and it's got a speed camera. That's about all I know about the place. And last time I was here, we were looking at Ephesians. I think I did a couple of Sunday mornings on Ephesians. And now here at Trinity, you've moved on and you're looking at Galatians. And in Galatians, we delve into a letter written from a place of deep passion and deep frustration. We see a letter where Paul loved his people, but he was feeling frustrated because the people he loved seemed to be going backwards. In spite of all his help, in spite of all his counsel, in spite of all he gave to them, all his cares, all his prayers, they were going backwards. To say the least, Paul found this very frustrating. And maybe you're trying to help a fellow believer and they just keep messing up. It might be one of your kids you're trying to get them down life's road, but it seems that they're just going backwards. We're humans. Most of us can handle two steps forward and one step back, because at least in that scenario, progress is being made. But often we see two steps backward and a small baby step forward. And in those situations, just like in the passage we read today, we start saying, really? Are you serious? Are you kidding me? If they're people we love, there's a lot of pain that can be associated when folk take the wrong road. And this is what we know about Paul and his relationship with the people of Galatia. He was frustrated because these churches in Galatia were going backwards. And when he started writing out this letter, he was really upset. In fact, some might say he was fighting mad. He came on very strong in the letter to defend the most important truth that God had ever entrusted him with. He was defending the gospel. He was defending justification by faith alone. He'd heard what was happening to the people he loved and he cared for, and he was challenging those people that were adding something to the gospel. He was frustrated because they were destroying the gospel. It was like a Michelin-star restaurant chef placing the most perfect beef Wellington in front of you and you suggesting that the dish might be improved with a little bit of mould and sea salt and a packet of cheesy Watsits. This is what was happening. People had arrived in the town and they were adding the works of the law to the gospel. And Paul found this really frustrating. Even though he loved the people of Galatia, he couldn't let this go on. Paul loved these people, and they had loved him back. He cares enough to comfort them. He sets out the truth. He sets out the gospel for them in plain and uncertain terms. He's fighting for the truth. We see in this letter that he starts his argument in a way that's biblically correct. He starts this letter in a way that's theologically right. But then the love that he feels for these people comes rushing for the top. Paul isn't writing about people he doesn't know. He knows their name. He's eaten with them. He's laughed with them. He's cried with them. And all of a sudden, this valiant theologian, the armor-bearing defender of the truth, just gets teary-eyed. Something wells up in him. It's tenderness. It's care. But ultimately, Paul is sounding the alarm. This letter stands apart from his other writings due to a number of distinctions, but the most prominent distinction in this letter is the detectable anger in which the letter is written. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul calls them foolish. A little bit later, in what we see in chapter 6, verse 11, he informs them that he's writing in his own hands and he's writing in capital letters. He's shouting in the printed form. So why is Paul's letter to the Galatians so strongly worded? Well, Paul is clearly agitated, and the issue that is agitating him is what it takes to be accepted by God. Paul is saying really clearly that it's Jesus plus nothing. And others are saying it's Jesus plus something else. And this agitates Paul. So let's look a little bit at the backstory to see why Paul is sounding that alarm. The Galatian church has seen an influx of Jews saying that if non-Jews were to become part of God's family, they needed to obey the laws of the Torah. These Jewish Christians were undermining Paul and demanding things like circumcision of non-Jewish Christians. Paul was broken-hearted and he was angry, and this letter is the result. You've probably looked already at chapters 1 and 2, and in those couple of chapters you saw a summary of Paul's message. He talks about Jesus crucified. He talks about a bewilderment that the Galatians had embraced a different gospel. He defends the authenticity of his message and his authority. His direct commission. He challenged Peter to stay true to the gospel and to be justified by faith and not works. We see that in Galatians 2 verse 16 where Paul wrote, "Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because the works of the law, no one would be justified." Chapters 3 and 4 talks about a gospel creating a new family that's a multi-ethnic family. It talks about Abraham being justified by faith, being made righteous by God by faith in promises, and promises of a large multi-ethnic family relating to the God on the basis of faith. And Paul reminds the reader that Jesus fulfilled the laws. So for Paul, requiring non-Jewish Christians to observe the Torah made absolutely no sense. Firstly, it was as if Jesus didn't fulfill God's promise or deal with our sin and neglects the new freedom that Jesus gained for us. And secondly, it limits God's promise to one ethnic family. I guess you're probably going to be going looking at chapters 5 and 6 in the coming weeks. And in those couple of chapters, they face the challenge of how will non-Jews learn from God's will without the laws of the Torah? Paul's response is they will be transformed by the Spirit, but that's for somebody else to cover in subsequent weeks. So I've tried to cover the backstory there for you, and we're going to circle back now to chapter 4, where Paul is calling out his concerns for the Galatians. He's calling out this concern with a deep passion, telling the Galatians they're acting as if Jesus didn't fulfill God's promise or deal with the sin, and that they were neglecting the new freedom that Christ gained for them. And in calling out this concern, Paul does it in three parts. And in today's verses, they reveal that the Galatian Christians had already begun to legalistically follow the laws of Moses by observing special days. And Paul asks, why would they want to go back to slavery following the law to be justified by God? He asks them, why have they gone from blessing him and trusting in Christ to rejecting him for telling the truth? Paul insists that false teachers have pitched up, and they are only using their efforts to bring glory to themselves. Paul describes his anguish in a strange way for a bloke, but he strains his anguish for them as a mother in childbirth. He longs to see Christ formed in them. In chapter 4, Paul uses three methods to teach the Galatians an important lesson. That lesson is around it's futile to follow the law of Moses in order to be made right before God, since we are justified through Christ alone. First, Paul shows that with the arrival of Christ, it made things possible for all people to become God's children through faith in him. Secondly, Paul makes a very personal appeal. And he asks, what has changed to cause these Galatians to turn on Paul's teaching of the gospel? And thirdly, in this chapter, he builds an allegory from Scripture, illustrating the difference between being born into slavery and being born into the promise that has been fulfilled by Christ. So Paul's concern is in three parts. those verses we looked at today, and Fiona read to us in verses 8 to 11, just to summarize verses 8 to 11, you were formerly slaves to gods, but now you know God. Actually, scrub that, he says, you are now known by God. So why are you turning back? I feel like I've wasted my time. That's quite an impressive couple of verses to write. And we see in those verses that Paul is literally concerned for their souls. And there are different levels of care people can receive. You go to the doctor when you're worried about your health. You go to the personal trainer when you're worried about your fitness. You go to the financial planner when you want to understand what's in your pension pot. But when you have that spiritual call upon your life, you care about people at a level that is different to all those things that I've just mentioned. You care for the souls. You care about them being right with God. And Paul is saying for years you tried to do the things that would please your so-called gods. They aren't even gods. But now you've experienced something far better. If you've experienced a relationship with God in reality, and you've experienced God knowing you and loving you, you left the rules and the regulations of trying to please Zeus and Hermes. Why are you going back to those things? Why are you trying to find life in the Old Testament holidays? You're observing those days and those months and those seasons. You want to go back to the law. Why? You're free in Jesus. He was saying, why would you go back to be underneath the law when you've experienced the grace of God? When you've experienced the power of the Spirit of God living in you, why are you going backwards? So we see in those verses of 8 to 11 that Paul is sounding the alarm because something very fundamental in their relationship with Jesus and their relationship with God is at stake. And you know what? That's not just relevant for people 2,000 years ago. That's just as important for us to see, because we don't easily see what's at risk when we add something to Jesus in order to be accepted by God. So Paul gives us these three pictures in these verses. He gives us a picture of what we're like before Christ. Then he gives us a picture of what we're like when we trust Christ. Before Christ, Paul says, formerly you did not know God. You were enslaved by those who by nature are not gods. That's a really insightful description. Paul says that before Christ, we were enslaved to false gods. He was talking about their pagan idol worship. He doesn't name their false gods, but they would have known various gods they worshipped in the temples. But Paul is saying something very radical. He's saying worshipping anything or anyone other than God through Christ is slavery. And that is the picture that's before us, because we were all by nature worshippers. We're hardwired to attribute ultimate worth to someone or something bigger than ourselves. That someone or something could be religion. It could be anything else. It could be a hobby, a political system, a philosophy, a sport, a job. Everyone worships someone or something bigger than themselves because they're looking for ultimate meaning. And Paul says that these two things are true about our worship before we come to Christ. First, these things about our worship before we come to worship Christ is that they're dynamic. That's shocking, but think about it. The demons know that we are built to worship, and they're delighted if we worship anyone or anything other than Jesus. They don't really care what we worship as long as it's not God. And secondly, it's enslaving. Whatever we worship other than God will enslave us. Tim Keller says, if anything but Jesus is a requirement for being happy or worthy, then that thing will become our slave master. Our idols or our gods define good and evil contrary to God's definitions. They establish a control system that is earthbound. It might be objects, money. It might be other people, pleasing my parents, pleasing my partner. It might be self, achieving personal goals. False gods create false laws with false definitions of success and failure and a false understanding of values. Idols promise blessings and warn of curses for those who succeed or fail. Do you know what? If I earn enough money, I'll be secure. If I can get these people to like me and respect me, then I'll have validity in my life. This picture of everyone who, this is a picture of everyone that doesn't know Jesus personally, because we're all worshippers. We're all looking for someone or something other than God for our ultimate meaning. And we're all enslaved to whatever that is. As I said, the demons love us to worship as long as we're worshipping someone or something other than God. And when we trust Christ, Paul then gives us a picture about when we then trust Christ, and this picture of what happens when we come to know the power of the gospel. He says, but now you have come to know God, or rather, be known by God. When we heard the gospel, we came to know God, not just intellectually from a set of facts, but we started to form a relationship. I guess Paul didn't have a bowl of Tippex to hand, but can you see the clarification that Paul includes here? He writes, but now you know God. Actually, no, scrub that. Or rather, you're known by God. Before we ever knew God, God knew us and God chose us. We became the objects of his love. And we know God because God knew us first. He loves us and he graciously chose us to be his own. And then we get the concern about when we add something to Christ. Look at verse 9. Paul writes, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves what you want to be once more? Don't skip over these words. A Jesus plus approach to be accepted by God is just another form of idol worship. Paul is telling us there are two ways to reject God. And to be honest, the demons are just happy with either one. Option one is just to reject God by worshipping idols and looking for ultimate meaning and satisfaction in anything other than God. Option two is to be religious, but to base our acceptance on anything other than Jesus. There's a real danger that we can believe we are Christians, but be no better off than idol worshippers. The forces that Paul mentions are quite happy if we come to church. They're quite happy if we read our Bibles, nod at the right place in a sermon, sing a few songs, be nice people, as long as we are basing our acceptance by God on good behaviour and not the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And we see in these verses that Paul is sounding that alarm. He's sounding a gospel alarm. And he's saying that we must guard against embracing something that looks like Christianity, but is basically a Christian version of paganism. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, it is a duck. You know, the phrase is regarded to mean if something has the characteristics of a thing, it's probably that thing, regardless of what it's called and it's presented to us. An example of that might be, they say it's not a tax, but it's part of our annual financial contribution. It's determined by yearly income. If it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, it is a duck. Well, with Christianity, that phrase just falls flat. Some people's version of Christianity can walk, talk, and look like Christianity, but is something far different. Because when we get fuzzy on the gospel, when we actually begin to trust our own performance, when we lose sight of the cross, it's actually more dangerous than when we were pagans, because we just don't realise what's going on. With the Galatians and our only hope being in Jesus, Paul is sounding the alarm. Equally, with so much at stake, we should be careful to always sound the gospel alarm. The second part of the passage today covers verses 12 and 16, and basically says, how have I become your enemy? I've just been telling you the truth. That's the frustration of Paul. And those verses must have been incredibly painful for Paul to write. We see later in the chapter, in the letter, he says, I'm writing in large capital letters. I'm shouting at you. But can you imagine receiving those words? Paul is sounding the alarm, not just because what's at stake. He's sounding the alarms because he loves the Galatians. We see that one of the reasons we need to speak up We see that one of the reasons we need to speak up is because he loves the Galatians and he wants them to experience the gospel in all its dimensions. He's raising that alarm, and it must have been hard at first to see Paul's heart. This is not the ranting of a grumpy old man, but he's opening up his heart and showing his love for these people. Look at the contrast that we see that Paul draws. When he came to them, they embraced the message of salvation through Christ, and they warmly embraced him. Paul had been faithful in the proclamation of the message of grace, but he wasn't well. And he said they would have given him their own eyes if that were possible. Whatever vision issues, whatever was going on health-wise, that may have been the point that these people were overflowing in their kindness and their generosity because of their relationship with Christ. We see in that recollection that Paul had that Christ changes the way that we relate to each other. The gospel, when rightly understood, brings our joy into our life that results in generosity and love. We want to embrace others. We want to care. We want to see the kingdom of God grow. And we want to see, we seek glory, God's glory, and not our own glory. The false teachers who emphasize earning salvation led to an entirely different end. They created division rather than unity. They sought to isolate people to control them. They were territorial. They excluded anyone that wasn't part of their group. Faith was a competition. Paul said these teachers put on a show, advertising themselves as one thing when in fact they were something quite different. They were playing to a crowd. It was a consumer-focused faith instead of a genuine faith. And now Paul wrote these words: "How have I now become an enemy, your enemy, by telling you the truth?" The final part of today's session passage was around 17 to 20. And to just summarize those verses, Paul says, people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. They want the zeal to be focused on them. Paul says, don't worry, zeal is good. Always be zealous, just not when I'm around. Not just when I'm around. How I wish I could be with you and change my tone, because I'm perplexed, I'm concerned, I'm worried about you. In those three or four verses, can you hear that heartfelt cry from Paul? He's saying these people are legalists. These people have joined you are Judaizers. They're perverting the gospel. They're leading people backwards. They're destroying lives with false doctrines. They zealously court you, but not to help you. They take you out to dinner. They spend time talking to you. They act like they're trying to help, but it's for their good, not yours. They want you to be zealous for them, not Jesus. Paul says, don't you see? They're trying to exclude you if you don't follow their ways. He says it's good to be zealous, but be zealous in the right way. Paul's underlying message is to be zealous for the gospel, just like when he was present with them. And then Paul, who argues from a point of strong theology, who zealously defends the gospel, he changes his tone and he says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you and change my tone because I'm perplexed. He's saying, I know I've sounded tough in this letter. I just want to be with you so you can hear the tone in my voice. And in my toughness, the tone is that I'm loving you, is that the love that I have for you. Paul tells his Galatians, and it's an unfortunate phrase from our political landscape of a few years back, but Paul tells Galatians and us that we're all in this together. Paul had been a Jew underneath the law. As Saul, he was zealous for the law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was zealous against Christians, and he had been zealous trying to gain righteousness by the law. But what he had personally experienced in Jesus on the Damascus Road had changed his life. That change had, in that change, God had revealed the gospel to him. He left the law to trust in Christ alone. And what he is saying, it's quite simple. Paul is saying to these Gentiles, he says, I became like you. I left all of the laws, all of the rules, all of the regulations, all the prohibitions on what I eat, all the garb of the Pharisees. I let go all of the esteem I was getting from being that Pharisee of Pharisees. He was saying, at one point in my mind, I thought I was righteous because I'd obeyed the law. But he said, I became like you. Became like who? These Galatians were just ordinary people who needed to have a relationship with Jesus. Paul was saying, like you, I was in need of Jesus. Paul was saying, I had no righteousness from the law. Paul was saying, I left it all. Paul was saying, I counted it all as loss. I counted it all as rubbish, all as dung, so that I could have the knowledge of Jesus. I became like you. I'm not a man under the law. I'm not a son of the law. I became like you in need of Jesus Christ. Now you have put yourself under the same thing as I was under, the weight of the law. He says, I left all that. I urge you to be like me, a man who left trying to please God through the law, who found freedom in Jesus. Please be like me. He was saying, can't you see we're all in this together? It's not surprising that in the part of the letter that we're looking at today, that it concludes with the words, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. This morning's passage gets to the heart of this question. It's important to understand why we should sound the alarm when the gospel is lost or when someone tries to add anything to Jesus in order to be accepted by God. Just trying to conclude and wrap that up. If you love people like Paul, if you're someone's shepherd, you can expect that sometime in your life people will turn back. Now, as they turn back, they probably won't try and live like a Jew and follow the law. But they would turn back to something else. They would turn back to an old way of living. Or they might adopt a Jesus plus approach to salvation. And this is the most difficult, heartbreaking, heart-wrenching thing to bear when you love somebody. But what did Paul do? Well, he didn't throw in the towel. He fought for them. He wrote them a letter. He sounded the alarm. If he'd lived today, he'd probably WhatsApp them. He might have emailed them. He might have called them. But in all those things, the one thing he didn't do was give up on them. And in our experience, if that person breaks off that relationship, well, they can't stop you praying and praying that the Holy Spirit might deal with them. It's interesting to see how Paul concludes his letter to the Galatians. After telling the people that he is so anguished by the situation, so anguished that he's writing in capital letters, look at the final words in chapter 6, a bit of a sneak preview of a few Sundays' time. At the back end of chapter 6, verses 12 to 16, we see the sign-off to this letter read, those who want to impress by people by means of flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your circumcision of the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Praise and mercy to all who follow this rule, the Israel of God. And just looking at verse 18, as I finish today to the good folk of Trinity Church here, may I say the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen.